Our greetings and good Sabbath to everyone. Good to see all of you. It's been 3 weeks, I think, since we've seen you, at least Denise and I personally. We left before the last weekly Sabbath, before the feast, and did not see you there. And we went to Lake George, New York, of all places, you know. We've been to Branson many, many years too, but for some reason we got inspired to change and to go big this year, so we did. And I'll talk about that here in a few minutes. But, you know, it doesn't take long to forget about the feast, does it? As soon as you get back, and if you have to go to work and get back into the routine, it doesn't take long to forget about what you've just experienced in the past 8 days or so. You know, coming back into the world, that's probably the biggest down part of the feast, is coming back and facing the world all over again. Well, I would like today to keep the feast spirit alive, at least for a few more hours. Maybe a day or two. Is that okay? Can I do that? Can I keep that spirit that we all enjoyed so much just alive a little bit longer and not be downcast about it? Not look at the negative side of it? Well, to do that, I've chosen to take two messages that we heard at Lake George and to deliver them to you in somewhat of a modified form. I can't deliver two full hour plus sermons in 45 minutes. So I'm going to bring it down. And no one else from Tulsa was in Lake George, so I know you haven't heard these two. So I think I'm safe there. Kind of like Jim Mann. He was safe. But I want to give credit, of course, to these individuals, and I'll do that. Because they came up with the ideas, they inspired us all, beautiful messages, and I'll give them credit, due credit for that. Of course, I've massaged these some to stay within the time limit. And I would say these are the top two messages that inspired maybe Denise and I feast and made it super. I've entitled this message, Continuing the Spirit of the Feast 2012. Continuing the Spirit of the Feast 2012. You know, the depth of the messages were outstanding. And so that's my focus, is to bring some of that spirit back here to Tulsa so we can kind of relive the feast just a little bit longer. Now, this was our first time up at Lake George area. It's a beautiful sight. The trees were approaching full bloom in their colors. Now, this was not New York City. This was upstate New York, where you don't see any cities. You don't see nothing but trees, even on the interstate. They must have a law against putting big billboard signs on the interstate, because you see no signs. You see nothing but trees. And I mean, just within a few blocks on the other side of those trees could be a gigantic tourist attraction. And you don't see it. So you have to know where you're going. But attendance there was just under 400. We had a good number of Canadian visitors coming down from Canada. We had some Spanish-speaking immigrants from the Northeast states, a family from Peru that had lived, that were living in New York City. We had both French and Spanish translations, live translations each service. Several French Canadians we met. One lady could not speak any English at all, so her husband had to do all of the talking for her. The convention site was on the far south tip of Lake George. That's an actual lake. It's about 30 3 miles long, very narrow, about 60 miles north of Albany, upstate New York. A lot of pre-revolutionary and revolutionary history there. Several old forts, restored forts in the area. Great site. I think they're going to have it there next year. They didn't say that, but I think it's scheduled to be there next year. My first message that I like to bring back from our feast was presented by Lynn Martin. Mr. Martin was the festival coordinator, and I believe this was the first time that he had ever been assigned this duty to coordinate. So he was a little anxious, but yet he jumped in and he did a great job, and everything went smooth. He's the pastor of two churches, one in Worcester, Massachusetts, and one in Portsmouth, New Hampshire. And, you know, I'm mentioning his name, I'm giving him credit, because they deserve that for originating this thought. But on the other hand, they would say that God inspired them to give their message to us at the feast. So the ultimate credit, I believe, goes to God. And sometimes we may put too much emphasis on the man when it's actually God's Spirit that's speaking through the man. I'm going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 13. We've got to go, you know, if we're going to relive the feast, we've got to go back to scriptures relative to the feast. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13, and we probably read these verses once or twice at your festival location. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. Verse 14, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, the whole family, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the works of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. Now, we're given these commands here by God to go and observe the feast. And while we're there, obeying God, to rejoice. We're commanded to rejoice. And no doubt you heard that explained at your feast site. We're here to rejoice. You know, we're to leave our routines, our customary life, leave it behind, and go and rejoice. And God wants us to unplug ourselves from this world and go and rest spiritually on His chosen days at His chosen locations and be refreshed. Now, I use the word unplug because it seems appropriate, you know, today. Because we're all plugged in to something. You know, this is truly a plugged-in society in an electronic world of gadgets and constant connections in the world. You know, we're plugged into news, entertainment, email, voicemail, everything. And at feast time, God is wanting us to unplug ourselves from the world symbolically for at least 8 days, so we can better focus and rejoice in what He has for us. Now, did we do that? Did we unplug ourselves for 8 days? Did we unplug ourselves from this world? This reminded me when I heard this delivered to us there. It reminded me of an interview that I had seen while being plugged in earlier, some months ago, by Oprah Winfrey. And she had an interview with a Seventh-day Adventist. Now, I guess they were aware of each other, they knew each other, but this man worked in the entertainment world. And he was, I didn't recognize him, but he commented on this video, in this interview, that he truly unplugged himself from the outside world each weekly Sabbath day. And he explained to Oprah that from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday, he powered off his smartphone and he refused to read email. Why? So he could dedicate himself totally to God. His friends and his employer and business associates knew that he would not respond to any communications on the Sabbath day. Now, could we do that? And I'm not saying that God particularly expects us to do that. But it is interesting, isn't it, that a Seventh-day Adventist was convicted personally to do that and was willing to get on, and this was an interview on nationwide cable TV, whatever Oprah's channel network is, and had no qualms about saying this. And he explained the Sabbath. He witnessed the Seventh-day Sabbath to Oprah. And it was shocking because she didn't even know what the Sabbath was. She didn't know it was Saturday. You know. So I find that interesting. And so we can kind of ask ourselves, how plugged in are we on God's Sabbath, on God's holy days? But on God's holy days, He does expect us to leave our homes and to come and rejoice before Him. To leave behind the world and all the trials and troubles that are there and come and learn from Him. We go to learn from Him. A few chapters back in Deuteronomy chapter 14, Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. And you shall eat before the Lord, your God, in the place where He chooses to make His name abide. The tithe of your grain, and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks. Why? That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So we go up before God to learn about His ways. And if we're not there, we don't learn. And if we don't have the monies to be there, we don't learn. This is a learning opportunity that God gives us year after year after year. You know, the holy days are a time and place to learn about God and His ways. We know that. Our attention, you see, is freed up. God has purposely designed it so we don't have to worry about things. We're freed up from the cares of life so we can learn and respect the ways of God. But an important point, though, that I gained at this feast was at this same time that we're there to learn from God. God is there in spirit with us on His days to learn about us and our ways. God is there to learn about us as we learn about Him. Have you ever thought about that? You know, the feast is a special time that God can get to know us, maybe in a different way, to know our heart and just how much we love Him and His law and His feast days that He's commanded us to observe. The feast gives God the opportunity to witness character, or the lack of character, among His people. When we're all together worshiping Him, can look down and he can learn from us. And he may learn some small things about us. He may learn how prepared and how ready we are to connect with other people, to share our lives with other people. He learns how well we can accommodate all the inconveniences that come about when we travel to a site and we stay in accommodations that maybe are not the most perfect, or we, you know, in our housing. God learns about our attitudes, how we're going to deal with this, how we're going to deal with that. Verse 26, Deuteronomy 14, verse 26 now, and you shall spend that money, our festival tithe that we save, for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So God even gets to learn about our heart and how we spend our money. And how do we spend our money at the feast? Foolishly or wisely? Do we show balance, moderation in what we eat and drink and buy? How we spend our money is revealing to God. Do we plan our spending so we have enough that we could maybe share with other people or take them out to eat or to some activity? Do we take time to, in a non-financial way, just to connect with people at the feast? You know, sometimes, and it's amazing how God can bring two people together at the feast who do not know each other at all. But somehow they come together and they have a conversation. And that conversation was meant to be. God guided those two people to come together. Maybe one person just needed to talk and they needed somebody to listen to them. And maybe comfort them a little bit. And say, things are going to be okay. Things are going to work out. Well, God learns about us. Do we take time to connect to people, to think about people, or are we so busy, so self-consumed that we don't allow that to happen? We're always running off and doing our own thing. You know, it takes effort to go up and introduce yourself to someone that you've never met and start a conversation and to see how their life is going. That takes effort. God learns about our heart at the feast just as we learn about God and His ways at the feast. You know, in Genesis 22, we have the somewhat emotional story of Abraham ready to sacrifice his son Isaac. Genesis 22, verse 10. I'll read it. Well known. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You know, God needed to learn about Abraham more than he knew, so he tested him. And we may ask, well, doesn't God know everything? Well, you know, God may choose not to know everything about us. So he has to learn it through the testing, through being with us. And likewise, God needs to learn about us even in small things. and at the feast, that when we got up each day and went to services and lived life and connected with people or not connected, God can then say about us, now I know. Now I know about Him. And that's what God can do through our whole Christian journey. When we come to this special point in life that God is observing, God can say, now I know. Now I know about Him. You know, there's usually a difference between what we would like to do or want to do and what we end up actually doing. And what we actually do, you know, is a stronger message. What we actually do then tells God, now I know. Now, the feast is a time to learn of God and a time for God to learn about us. The feast should be one of the times that we are spiritually the closest to God. We're away from the world in that sense. Our routines of life are together for 8 days amongst God's Spirit, among God's people, and His Spirit is there. You can feel it. We should be the closest as we can be to God all year at the feast. You know, God, we read earlier that God has commanded us that we leave our homes, our jobs, symbolically leave this world, to go to the feast in faith, to learn of Him. You know, the feast pictures a time of promise, time of hope, time of us being saints, of having spiritual bodies, giving and assisting others in the millennium. We all had messages about that. But yet, the spiritual reality of the feast is not here yet. You know, it's not here yet. We're still physical. We still have to get up and go through our daily routines. We have to do that, though, in faith. We have to do it having full assurance that there's a better life coming. Something better is down the road. Somewhat like the faithful of old that are listed in Hebrews 11. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, all of them. Hebrews chapter 11, 13, verse 13. These all died in faith. They died in faith, not having received the promises. What promises? Of life eternal. They died without receiving the promise. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They knew it was going to happen. Embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They're pilgrims. Strangers, wanderings, seeking the promised land. Now we, too, are pilgrims and strangers in the world. And, you know, we're just passing through. You know, and maybe it's good to think of ourselves like this. We're just passing through, en route to God's kingdom. This is kind of just a temporary, you know, route. The feast pictures God's kingdom. And as pilgrims, we don't need to get all tangled up, you know, overly plugged into the affairs of this world. You know, all the politics, all the debates, all the entertainment, all the glitter that this world offers. Because we're just passing through. You see, this isn't our destination. The feast pictures the time of us changing from being a pilgrim and a stranger to becoming a permanent resident, a full spiritual citizen of God's government, full of God's Spirit, to perfectly serve and teach mankind God's truth. And when we're there, then we will be teaching mankind that's still alive to go up each year to the Feast of Tabernacles and learn what God has for you. But keep in mind that God is also learning about you while you're at the feast. Now, my second message from the feast in Lake George was from Gary Petty. We all know Gary Petty, don't we? Well, I didn't know Gary Petty was going to be there until a few weeks there. So that's not why I went to Lake George. Mr. Petty is the pastor of three churches, San Antonio, Austin, and Waco, Texas, Beyond Today presenter. And he had a lot of family there, a lot of his kids and grandkids, and so it seemed he had a great time there. So I want to give him the credit for this message, the remainder of my time, and I'm sure he would give God credit for inspiring him to deliver this message. In many places in God's Word, so let's shift focus now, different message, we're told to follow and become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I think that's what we want to be, a disciple of Jesus Christ. A disciple is a supporter, a believer, a student, one devoted fully to Jesus Christ. True followers of Jesus have a proper passion and even maybe an obsession of living as Christ lived. We see in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me, Christ is speaking, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, and we know this means to love less in comparison, does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life, also he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So see, not all of us can be disciples of Christ. Christ fine-tunes the definition a little bit. We've got to be willing to forsake this, forsake that, walk this line, so forth. You know, a disciple from other scriptures is also willing to die, if necessary, to live for Christ. There have been and there will be Christian martyrs. We may become a martyr one of these days if we live on into the very end time preceding Christ's return. We may have to give up our life. In fact, the term bearing one's cross has more meaning than that of just bearing the burdens of life. You know, we read that and we kind of substitute in our burdens. But actually bearing one's cross has a connection to death, because the symbolic cross that we bear, like Christ's cross, the cross that we bear and drag behind us daily, is the stake that we are willing to be crucified on like Christ was crucified on. So as we bear our cross, we're saying, crucify me if it must be. Here's my stake. I'm carrying it. To be Christ's disciple, we have to be willing to die on the cross that we bear. And every day we have to bear that cross for Jesus Christ. True disciples of Christ have to be strong and determined. You know, the goal of each disciple is to become a spiritual child of God. To do so, we have to be passionate. We have to be almost obsessed with our mission and our Christian journey. We must have in front of us somewhat of a, and this term was used, a magnificent obsession so as to journey to the promised land as we desire. We have to have that in front of us, this obsession of being Christ's disciple. Nothing will deter us. Reading the letters of the Apostle Paul give us the conclusion that Paul was obsessed and preoccupied in a proper way, a godly way, with being a servant and slave of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, I'll read it, you don't need to turn there. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, For I, Paul is saying, determined not to know anything, except among you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The death of Christ has tremendous significance. Paul was obsessed in a proper way with killing, crucifying the old man within himself and putting on the new man to become more like Christ personally. Paul understood that we are pilgrims. We are strangers in this world, just passing through to a different promised homeland. In the 1830s, 40s, 50s, our country, I'm not a tremendous history buff, but I do remember some of this. Our country had a national obsession of leaving the East Coast and Midwest and traveling west to a promised land in Oregon. And you might say this is somewhat of a magnificent obsession that many had. And it became known as the Oregon Trail. We need to go west on the Oregon Trail. There were promises of abundant and fertile land, free of cost, so long as the land was worked and improved. 640 acres, free, fertile land. So many people caught that vision and they sold all they had. They gave up everything and left on the Oregon Trail. They loaded their wagons with all that they could put on the wagon. And they sold their home in the East, in the Midwest. And as they started out, very quickly, they began to face harsh weather, wild animals, sickness, death, dangers from Native Indians. They'd read the stories, but it seemed like, well, you know, they didn't mention all of these things that they would face. And this was just shortly after they began the wagon train. You know, in a similar way, we too, as Christians, and so I'm drawing a parallel here, are on a journey to an abundant promised land, aren't we? We spiritually have sowed all that we have, and we've left it behind. And we've loaded our spiritual wagons, and we've headed out into the wilderness of this world. And we face dangers in this world, spiritual dangers. We face dangers from evil spirits that we can't even see. We have enemies that we can't see. We face spiritual sickness from the carnal works of the flesh that war against us and drag us down and keep us from the joy that God wants us to have. We face spiritual loss from those who have given up their journey and gone back to their old way of life in the world. And so we have a lot of spiritual sadness when we see those along the trail give up and they go back to the old ways that they came out of, no longer believing in this promised land ahead of us. On that physical trail, in wagons and on foot, you know, life was hard, difficult. And we know that physically today we have some difficulties. And some actually did turn back on the real Oregon Trail because they didn't count the cost of what it would be like due to physical sickness with no medicine, no doctors, due to hardship in navigating the land. Many lost their spouses, their children, their parents, good friends along the way. They didn't anticipate that. The sacrifice was too great for some, and they turned back. We can't do it. Oregon's not worth it. I've lost my spouse and two children. It's not worth it. The journey was harder than it was ever described by others. Even the best of friends, maybe in-laws, maybe just they've known each other for years and years, they came to disagree with one another because of the stressful times they were under. They were disagreeing on how best to maybe navigate the trail, on what trail to take. Well, let's go this way. No, I think it'd be best to go this way. So they couldn't agree. They couldn't agree. And so they had to part sometimes and take some different trails. And we too have lost family. You know, we've lost friends on our spiritual journey. And some have grown apart because of stressful, lawless times that we find ourselves in. Matthew 24, verse 12. Matthew 24, verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound. You know, total chaos in obeying God's law. No rules. No morality. Chaos in God's law. The love of many will grow cold. And friends will part and go separate ways. This verse is speaking to the church as the end time approaches. It's not speaking to the world, it's speaking to the church. You know, our journey, like their physical journey, is hard. The Christian life is not easy. But is it too hard? Is it too hard for you and me to continue? Is our Christian journey more than we can endure? Should we give up before there's any more casualties, before we see any more death or separation? The very next verse in Matthew 24, verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. He who endures to the end shall be saved. The promised land is obtained by staying on the trail, and enduring whatever comes, whatever it takes, never letting that obsession that we once had of being Christ's disciple in, braving all the hardships to the very end, never giving up, never giving up. He who endures to the end shall be saved. So we have thoughts of ever turning back, going back to our old home, our old comfortable way of living before God called us to begin our journey out west, to go back into all the traditions of this world. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Luke 9:62. But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now this is pretty strong language. This is not one of the nice things that Christ says. I mean, it is nice if you have spiritual maturity. But once we have started to plow, you know, we've taken hold of the plow and we're moving. We can't look back. We can't go back. Really, we have nothing spiritually to go back to. We've sold it all. All the house has been sold, our furniture. Everything we have left is in the wagon. Our only course is to move ahead with the wagon train, helping others along the way, renewing the obsession that we had of becoming a disciple and child of God and part of God's family and kingdom in the promised land. And again, hopefully you can see the parallel I'm presenting here. The feast pictures the kingdom that we all desire, much like Oregon did to those in the 1800s who wanted a new and fresh start, a life of abundance and a new homeland. And as the settlers moved further west, those who stayed on the trail, they thought they had endured quite a lot until the Rocky Mountains came into view. And that was an imposing force to them. The Rocky Mountains. How will we get over those mountains? You know, and this was the final straw for some. Some just couldn't part with their physical possessions as they would need to. They needed to lighten the load of their wagons. The wagons needed to be emptied of heavy items. So furniture and heavy chests had to be thrown overboard to lighten the load. And we find in old journals records that for miles and miles scattered, a person could see furniture scattered, family treasures scattered along the side of the trail, tossed aside to get through those mountains, trying to make that wagon as light as possible. Everything physical and heavy was potentially sacrificed. All the possessions that they had brought with them. And today, in our Christian journey, we too have to cast off baggage, don't we? And any spiritual weight that may drag us down and discourage us and keep us from heading and staying on the trail. Hebrews chapter 12 Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, Christians, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's this race that we're on, a trail. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He endured it. And he knows that if we look to him, that we can endure our Christian journey, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, our sins must be unloaded to lighten our journey along the trail. Anything that weighs us down must go. Get rid of it. Unplug. Whatever it takes. If it's weighing us down, we've got to let it go. And when many of the settlers finally arrived in Oregon, all that they had was what they wore, with little or no possessions. They had endured the mountains. They had endured the end of the trail to gain their prize, their free and fertile land. They gained an experience that they would never forget either. Those who arrived never lost that obsession that they once had. They sacrificed their possessions for a new life, a piece of land, yet a perishable prize. We can relate this to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, last scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or strict or disciplined in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Their prize was free land, 640 acres. But that was a lot to them, and a lot at that time. But yet it was still a physical prize. You know, our obsession, spiritual obsession, should be to endure to the very end, like they did, like those that did in the trail, to win that imperishable crown of becoming like Christ, a true servant and disciple of Christ. You know, our prize is much greater than what those on the Oregon Trail received at the finish line. You know, our journey has so much more value. But we can see the parallels. Our prize, if we finish the journey, if we endure to the very end, if we cross the mountains and throw aside all the sin, lighten the wagons, our prize is life eternal. So let's hang on to the feast spirit a few more days, okay? Let's not go back into the world so quick. Let's hang on, you know, and continue the spirit of the feast for just a few more hours, a few more days. You know, there's a lot there. Sometimes it's hard to, but we can take out our notebook and and kind of glance over those notes and say, wow, I remember that message. That was inspiring. So let's never forget that God's holy days, as we actively keep them and put effort to observe them, give us vision of God's great plan and His glorious kingdom to come. Why would we ever want to lose the spirit of God's festivals? Let's not do that. Let's hang on for as long as we can.